this evening. But Dr. Bennett's going to come. He's going to give his testimony, tell us the story just of how the Lord did speak to him and bring him to the Saviour, and maybe bring us a little challenge in the gospel as well. But you're very welcome, sir. We're glad to welcome you tonight to the ecclesiastical capital of Ireland. Do you want to pop that in your pocket?
I thank you for coming, and I know that there are some Catholics have come out, and I want to say to you personally, I really appreciate you coming, because I know how difficult it is when to come to a meeting where somebody is speaking, such as myself, a former Catholic priest. I am Irish by birth, and I grew up in the city of Dublin in a very Catholic family. My earliest memories are four years old, kneeling in our dining room each evening to say the rosary. 50 Hail Marys, you know, in the different decades of the rosary, calling out to Mary, the Mother of God, in prayer, and then finishing with Hail Holy Queen. Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, hail our life, our sweetness and our hope. We call Mary our sweetness and our hope. And most of our prayers were to Mary. In all my early years, I never knew what it was ever to address God personally. Besides the Our Father, which we just said by rote, you know, we memorize it. We said Hail Mary most of all. We talked to Mary more than we did, but we never talked to God directly. That wasn't to come till the 1970s when the charismatic movement began in the Catholic Church. So all of my life, all of my earlier life was all just said prayers. If somebody was sick, we said three Hail Marys for them. That was the custom. So it was a life destitute without any real heartfelt prayer. It was just rote prayer, and it was drilled into us. It was drilled into us that we had to go to Mass every Sunday. When I became 7 years old, I was told I must confess my sins to a priest and then go to Holy Communion. And it was it was again what we did. It was expected of you, and nobody else, nobody did anything else. It was about 98% of the Catholics in Dublin attended Mass, and it was just accepted that all children should, you know, pray the rosary and say prayers to Mary, and do exactly what the priest told them. So this was the Catholicism that I grew up in. And it was very much part of our nature. My father was an IRA man, and we hated England. You know, he had fought against England, and then he had fought in the Civil War. And then he... it was part afterwards when the nation was divided. He was part of that, all of that. And we hated England and we hated Protestants. Anything that was bad in our house, we called Protestant. And the really bad thing, the worst of all, were any Protestant that read the Bible or, you know, was tempted to read the Bible. You know, when we were present, they were black Protestants. they were the worst. So that was the culture in which I grew up. And I started my education very early on in primary school with the Jesuit order. And I was to stay there and go to their secondary school also till I was 18 years old. So all my education was with the Jesuits. And when I was 10 years old in Jesuit college, I could explain why we did not have a dead book But we had a living voice. We had an infallible pope. We were the true church, and we had an infallible pope. So it was this was something I could explain to you at 10 years old, because I was trained to be a Catholic and to be one that could defend Catholicism. When I was 18 years old, I used to love to go to dances. I loved the girls at the dances, and I loved the, you know, I just loved being a teenager, and I was looking forward to getting married, and I was fairly good. I was in championship tennis, and you know, and I enjoyed life, and I was looking forward to getting married and having a family. And then I read what the Pope Pius XII said in an encyclical letter sent out to the whole church on the, it was called the Mystical Body of Christ. And he emphatically said in that letter, official letter, how people's souls are to be saved. And I was so intent that I should know how I, as a Catholic, should help to save souls. I memorized it, and I still know it by heart. His words in that encyclical are exactly these: great mystery this, and source of unending contemplation, that the salvation of many should depend on the prayers and sacrifices of the members of the mystical body of Christ offered for this intention. So prayers and sacrifice offered for the intention of the souls for salvation was what was going to save souls. So I really thought about that, and I said, I'm going to give up the whole idea of being married. I was going to be a dentist. I'm going to give up the idea of being a dentist. I'm going to become a priest. I'm going to live a strict life as a priest so that I can suffer and so that souls may know salvation, to go to purgatory and then to go to heaven. So this was my intention then. And I was highly devout. So this was really deep within me. This is what I'm going to do. So I decided to become a Dominican priest, and I was accepted, and I went to Cork for 2 years. The first year was a devotional year where we prayed to rosary, we prayed prayers, we did the Stations of the Cross, we did times where we just kneel and be quiet, like was tried to meditate to get contact with God, which is the whole part of Catholicism, is the mystical side of Catholicism. That needs a whole lecture in itself to explain, but we got into that type of mysticism too. And it was rigorous year of devotion. And then we started to study philosophy. It was the Greek philosophy of Thomas Aquinas. I had purchased a Bible, bought a Bible, which cost, as a young man, cost me £3. In those days, that was a fortune. And I thought we were going to study the Bible, you know, and we studied Greek philosophy. And it was very, very difficult, and we studied it in Latin, even though we had a lot of it translated into English for us, but it was difficult. Then I was sent to Tala in Dublin. For there, I was going to be 5 years there studying theology. And it was the theology of Thomas Aquinas. We didn't study the Bible ever. Not only didn't we study the Bible, but we studied redaction criticism, form criticism, and higher criticism, principally from scholars, or so-called scholars, they call themselves scholars, who were discerning that the Bible was not really authentic, that pieces had been copied, and John's gospel didn't come really from John. It was really an amalgamation of things put together, pretending to be the gospel of John, and similarly for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It was ways and explaining, you know, that we cannot really trust the scriptures. And that was one other big reason why we were to trust Mother Church. Mother Church was the mother of our faith. And that was drilled into us too. So the theology then we learned of the sacraments, that it's by pouring water on a baby's head that the child is made a Christian. And then the sacrament of confession, the priest has Christ's power to say over a person who has confessed their sins to him, I absolve you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the sins are forgiven. And then the other sacraments, particularly the Mass, where the priest actually, by the power he has in the priesthood, brings Christ down into the communion bread and into the wine that becomes the blood of Christ. It actually becomes physically the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And of course, we spent many, many months on the sacraments, and particularly on the meaning of the Mass and the meaning of Christ in the communion bread. So this was the studies, and I did so well in the studies that I qualified after I was ordained a priest in 1963 to go to Rome and study there for my final year. All that time I was highly devout. In Tala, I had heard that Mary at Fatima had appeared, and she had said something similar to what I knew the Pope had said. She said, many souls go to hell because there's nobody to pray or do penance for them. I should say she was, it's implied that she said, because Mary and the real Mary of faith would never say anything so outlandishly against what the Christ said and what the Gospels say as this. So this was what was purported to be Mary. Many souls go to hell because nobody to pray or do penance for them. So I determined to suffer. One of the hardest suffering I've ever done was, you know, how cold it gets here in Ireland in the winter. In the cold, cold winter, I would go into the shower in the morning and just turn on the cold faucet and stand there for about 10 minutes till I was in agony, like my bones cracking with the cold. And it was one of the more horrendous things I did. And I was offering my suffering so that souls would not go to hell. And then I put little pebbles in my shoes when I walked. I feel some pain when I walked. And then later on, I got permission from the priest who was in charge of the students to make a whip. I was take off my white gown as a Dominican, and then take off my undershirt and what they call flagellate yourself. I beat myself with the whip, and I'd only beat myself to as much I couldn't stand it anymore. I wonder if I kept going, maybe some other souls would be saved if I shouldn't have stopped. You don't know when you're doing these things, souls will be saved, not go to hell. When should you stop? You know what I mean? It was horrendous mindset, but that was my mindset. I look at some of my photographs back when I was there in Tala in those days, and I looked so, so serious, because I was serious. I was serious. I wanted to be as good as you could as a Catholic, and to do all the things that the Catholic Church said, that the Pope said, and what Mary was supposed to have said at Fatima. Then I went to Rome, and I was I was horrified from the first day we got off the train and got a tram and came into Rome. The prostitutes there on the streets of Rome were very evident, and I had never seen anything like this in Dublin. And I was just aghast. Things got worse when we had the first class at the Angelicum University. There were 300 students in the class where I was. They were all about my age, around 25 or 26. And they were studying for degrees. I was studying for two major degrees in theology. And most of them were studying for similar degrees. And English, because it is even then was an international language, many of them spoke English. The classes were in Latin, but we would have recreation times together when we didn't have class. And I was horrified. There were about six of us who were devout priests and wanted to really live Christian, or what, Catholic lives, which we thought were Christian. We were living Catholic lives as far as we could, to say the prayers to Mary, to say the rosary, and to do penance that souls will go to heaven and not go to hell. But the rest, from their language, you could see that they were immoral. A lot of these men, the things they said, what has come out recently, like in Ireland, in the Murphy report, and the things, the horrendous sins of priests. I was hearing mention of things that I was horrified. I was literally horrified by the men who were supposed to be leading, would be leading Catholic men. Priests going to be professors in schools and colleges, and do major universities, going to go to the universities and teach. I was amazed. And I kept going for some months, and then I told the superiors that I wasn't going to do my two degrees, and they objected. And one of the men who was supposed to supervise my thesis, he said, "Well, if you have trouble writing the thesis, I can give you a thesis of somebody who graduated here some years ago, and just change a little bit and make it your own." I said, "That's immoral, I said, "That's like the prostitutes out in Karakara Park." And he said, "Well, no, just do it." I said, "That's immoral. I couldn't do that. I've decided not to do the degree because I can't stay here." And he was really annoyed that I wasn't going to do that degree and the other degree. And I went back to Ireland early. I did exams early and went back to Ireland. And my superiors in Ireland were furious and annoyed that I hadn't done the two degrees I was qualified to do. And they said that I was to be assigned and sent to Trinidad, West Indies. Trinidad was one of the furthest missions that the Irish Dominicans had. It's a small island off the coast of Venezuela, quite close to the equator. And when I landed there, I realized that this is totally, totally different than anything I knew. When you reach the tropics, it's not just the huge snakes and things like that you see. The temperature is so hot and humid that it's like unbearable in some ways. The humidity with the real hot temperature, and not just mosquitoes, but the insects. The insects that are capable of damaging you, and the noise of the insects at night, it was hard to sleep with the noise of the insects. The tropical weather is utterly different than that island. And then the horrendous state of the island, because most of the islanders were Hindus. And it was after that the next biggest religion was Catholicism. But Catholicism was not just like Irish Catholicism. They had a lot of superstitions in it that we didn't have in Ireland, and a lot of voodoo. Like in Haiti, we had it in Trinidad, we called it Shango, where people contact the witch doctors and put curses on their head and everything. And it was when the first parish I was in, I was asked to take the curse of a witch doctor off one of the Catholics who said the witch doctor put a curse on his head, and I was to somehow contact the witch doctor and somehow get this curse undone. You know, this was so strange. And then I found out that there was some of the voodoo, some of the people who went to the voodoo witch doctor, you know, when he had services, some of them were in my choir, you know. So this was strange forms of Catholicism, you know. Just we did the Catholic things, but we have other things thrown in. So this is it was strange. And then hearing confessions was very difficult, and I used to sweat a lot. In those days, a lot of people came to confession, and I'd sit in the confession box sometimes for 3 hours, and then I'd have a light supper, and then go back another hour into the confession box, and people would come in and pour out their sins into your ear. It was like sitting in a dumpster, you know, where they pour in garbage. It was just, you know, it was most difficult, and particularly difficult when women would come in to confess their sexual sins. I would see them, you know, they're right beside you there, just a grill between you and the woman, and you could sometimes see sweat on their cheeks because they were so embarrassed on what they were telling you. And it was really, really, really difficult. So this was part of then what I did. And then I baptized a lot of babies, and I you know, we had a lot of road accidents in Trinidad. People drove very carelessly, and a lot of people were killed, and I would go to road accidents and take out what we call the sacred oils to anoint people, you know, when they were dying. And it was difficult life. I went on doing all of these things, still trying to do my penances so that souls could be saved. Nothing as drastic as I did when I was a student, because life itself was so full of suffering that I like didn't need to add much, but I was still trying to do my penances. Then in 1972, a huge change came in my life, and it was an utter and complete change, so that my life was never going to be the same again after. It was that on the 16th of March, 1972, the day before Patrick's Day, St. Feast of Patrick, I drove from the parish where I was to Port of Spain, the capital city where I had lived for 6 months before I went to have my own parish. And I went to a family I got very friendly with. And they lived on the top of a hill, and there was 24 concrete steps, and they had two Alsatian dogs down at the gate. And you had to somehow call up from the bottom of the hill to try and get them to hear you at the door. And they would come down and tie up the dogs, and it would take about 10, 15 minutes to get into the house. So I had, on previous occasions, instead of going and doing all that, I would go to the top of the hill where there's a little fence of about 3 feet, and I would jump over the fence. I was 32, agile on my feet, and I'd knock on the door. They'd open the door, and before the dogs came up, I was in the house. So this time I knocked on the door. I tried to knock on the door. I jumped over the fence, and I slipped. and I didn't get knocking the door, but I fell down those steps and damaged the back of my head and my back spine, and I was taken to a seven-day Adventist hospital, unconscious, and for 3 whole days and 3 nights I was unconscious. And it's hard to explain what it's like to be unconscious, because you're unconscious, but there is like a subconscious consciousness. I don't know how to explain. It was a horrendous being unconscious for 3 days and the nights. And when I regained consciousness, I had a huge bandage around my head, as an agonizing situation of pain, and I was told that I had to leave the hospital and be taken to a sanatorium. And I went to a sanatorium where it was for about 3 months to recover. So I was as close to death as you could get. And when I came really to my senses, because it took me a while to really come back to my senses again after that, and started to think straight, it was, what would have happened if I died? I had boasted that I was such a good priest, and I had boasted that I had never committed a serious sin, and I had thanked God that I was such a good priest and so humble as well. And it was the charismatic movement had now begun in the 70s, and I got into that, and now we're talking directly to God. And one night at a charismatic meeting with other people sitting around, I publicly thanked God for what a good priest I was, and I said I give you permission, God in heaven, to humble me even more. You don't give permission to God. But that was me giving God permission to. That was the day before the accident. I gave God permission to humble me even more. So, oh man. And now I wondered, if I died, where would I have gone? Where would I have gone? Because I had no peace with God, and I knew my wickedness. Even though I boasted I was so good, but I still knew my sins, and I knew my wickedness, and I just knew my heart was not right with God. And I started to read the Bible. This was the first time I started to really study the Bible. I prayed to God that he would give me the wisdom to understand how somebody is right with him, and how we could have peace with him, and know that we are secure in Christ, so that we, if we die, we go to him and not to hell. So this was my ardent desire. And I read John's Gospel, first of all, and then I read the first letter of John. And then I read Isaiah 53, because I knew that spoke somehow about the meaning of Christ's death. And then I began reading Paul's letters. We said the epistles of Paul. I started reading those. It was in Philippians that I came over what was to be my desire. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It says that I may know him, but the context is know Christ. And I wrote that on a piece of paper, and I put scotch tape on it and put it up in my car. And I put it up on the wall of the upstairs where my bedroom was in the priest's house, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That was my That was now my intent, using the words of Philippians 3:10. And then I began to read other parts of Paul's letter, but particularly did I read Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's where I got embedded. This is where I kept reading. Sometimes 20 times a day I read Ephesians 1 and 2. And it was really revelation to me. It was just after a week or so, I was really bothered because there it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are accepted in the beloved. And before that, it says how we are redeemed and how we are, you know, saved from sin and accepted in the beloved to the praise and glory of his grace. And then it goes to talk about that salvation in Christ 42 times. I counted them. I got a red pen and my Catholic Bible and I went through the first two chapters. Accepted in the beloved, in him, in whom, in Christ, in whom you have salvation. And I underlined 42 times. I had always taught people when I did about a 10-minute sermon on Sunday that salvation is in the human heart. When we baptize babies, it's so that they would have sanctifying grace in their heart, in their soul. Anytime we gave confession, people, sins were forgiven in them. Salvation was in the human heart. I could quote the Catholic official teaching. We're justified internally. In the human soul. And here it's the other way around. It's in Christ. So this was complete different. You know what I mean? And this really bothered me. How can we as Catholics be saying that it's in the human heart, in the human soul, when the scripture says salvation is in Christ? I read John's gospel again, and John came to the conclusion everlasting life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So it is always in Christ. Peter had the same concept. It's all true. Paul's writings, his own testimony, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And it just bothered me, and I just said, let me think more about this. And I kept struggling. And then I started examining grace. And the Catholic Church emphatically said, as it says today in the Catechism, paragraph 1129, that these sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. That the sacraments, that is baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, holy orders, matrimony, and anointing of the sick, these are necessary for salvation. These rituals that the Catholic Church does, that cause that, they are necessary. And that's the way you have salvation, is by receiving the sacraments. I knew it. I taught it. I taught it to the children in the catechism books. And this is what grace is. It's by means of the sacraments, we have the grace of the Holy Spirit proper to each sacrament. Those are the exact words of the Catholic Church. And then I read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that word work was the word that we used to define our sacraments. We said that they worked automatically, and the words we used in Latin were ex opere operato. From the work, worked. From the work, worked. They always always work. They always bring what they're supposed to bring. And here, it's the exact opposite idea. It's not of works. Kathy Church says it is of works. And by the sadness. So this really bothered me. So I really thought it was time to take some time off to study. And I went and studied. We had in Trinidad, we had official people from the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. That was the great, the one that began the whole transcendental meditation movement, which was quite popular then in the 70s and 80s. A lot of people were learning transcendental meditation. So I went and applied to the official office of the Maharishi Yogi, and they had a big television, and there was 8 videos where you had to come week after week and sit under his teaching and have a copybook and a pen ready, because there was questions asked and you were examined on the teaching of each session. So I learned how to meditate so that I could have direct contact with God. And I did that for many months, and sat and did all the things, and I had my mantra and everything, and it didn't work. I had the piece of paper to say I qualified from the course and all, but it never brought me anywhere near to God. And of course, I thank God that I didn't get into the occult's evil world, you know. The one thing that I did, which was I prayed for God's protection when I was before I would do the mantra. Because it is dangerous. You could end up in the spirit world of the evil spirit. But anyway, I did transcendental meditation. And then after it was about 8 or 9 months, I came back to start studying again the Bible. And I came to the topic of faith. What is faith? And this I knew very well, because I taught the children at the catechism classes. I examined them on catechism classes, and I taught the people in the sermons, and I knew what the Catholic Church says. It's the same as the teaching to this day in the Catholic catechism. They're exactly the same. They say at the present day, it is the Church that believes first, so bears, nourishes, and sustains my faith. It's the Church that believes first, and so bears, nourishes, and sustains my faith. And then the Catholic Church says, salvation comes from God, but because we receive the life of faith through the Church, she is our mother. Salvation comes from God, but because we receive the life of faith through the Church, she is our mother. Mother Church is the mother of faith. Their conclusion is still the same as what I knew back then. Believing is an ecclesial act, that is a church act. The church's faith precedes, engenders, supports, and nourishes our faith. The church is the mother of all believers. No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. The church is the mother of all believers. No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. You believe, Mother Church. That is what it is to believe. You believe, Mother Church. She teaches you. I had drilled that into people. I knew it really well. I had taught it, insisted on it. And then I started to read in Scripture. As I quoted already from Ephesians 2:8-9. Faith is the gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith. Faith is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. The Apostle Paul said, faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. It was the Holy Spirit gave us the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit gives us faith to trust the Word of God. We trust Christ through the Word. Paul said to the jailkeeper, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It was the jailkeeper was personally to believe, and as we know from Acts 16, the jailkeeper did believe. It was a personal act of faith in the person of Christ. It was the gift of God. And now I know this, and this is shocking to me. The Catholics believe in Mother Church, as I always did. And now I see that the Bible says we've got to believe in Christ. And faith is the gift of God. And this was so devastating that it upset my stomach. And then I began to get nervous. I tried to talk to some of the other priests and they wouldn't listen to me. They said, we studied theology back in the seminary. Don't talk shop. I'd be playing golf with some of the priests and they say, oh, Bennett, you asked your Jesus to get that ball down for you. They're mocking me. And I had nobody to talk to. I was making this examination and nobody was helping me. And it was really, really hard. So I tried to keep going, but it was really, really hard. And then I began to take some beers, and I take some wine in the morning, and take some beers at night. And then it became so, after some months, it became so hard. It was that at nights I would take two beers, and then I would take a half glass of rum to try to get to sleep at night because I was so upset. This is who I am. I am Catholic. It's my culture, it's my religion. I'm a priest of the Church of Rome. This is what I do for my work. I do the sacraments. I teach people to believe on Mother Church. She is the mother of all believers. And it's exactly opposite of what the Bible says. And it was really upsetting me that what do I do? I mean, How can I even think of leaving or think of saying this is too much? What do I do? And I have no peace with God. What I was starting off years ago, it's now nearly coming on 13 years altogether of search. What do I do? I'm no closer. I feel no closer to knowing who God is. And what do I do? What do I do? Strange it was that I started to listen to Billy Graham on the radio, on our local radio station. We had Billy Graham preach on Sundays. Messages that he'd given elsewhere were rebroadcast on the radio in Trinidad. And when I heard Billy Graham preach, just to come and make your decision and accept Jesus into your heart and do this and make your decision and you will be saved. I listened to what scriptures he was quoting, very few. And if he did quote it was Revelation 3. To come in, Christ talking to the Laodicean church, he will come in and sup with them and he with them. They will be saved if they let Jesus come into their heart, something like that. As an unsaved priest, I said, this does not measure the scriptures. I saw that this was a deceiving message. This was This was not true. Even in my agony, I said, this is not what it takes. And it was, I thank God that I didn't get into doing those so-called evangelistic rituals where you walk the aisle and sign a card and make your decision, and then they tell you that once saved, always saved. That I didn't get into that, but I heard broadcasts and people like Louis Palau too was a similar sort of thing. And he would knock on the pulpit when he was preaching and saying, Christ is knocking at the door of your heart. He wants to come in. I even knew from my first years of searching that Christ doesn't come into the human heart. You have to be accepted in him. It's the other way around. And then later, as you are saved, then he comes in to sanctify. But that's different. Christ does not come into the sinful heart to save anyone. You must be accepted in him to the praise and glory of his grace. And so the struggle went on, and it just got worse and worse, and I was drinking more and taking more wine during the day, even to steady my nerves during the day. And I said, this is not working out. What do I do? The only person that ever witnessed to me was a small black lady in Trinidad. I was talking to one of my leaders in one of the parishes where I had one of the young Catholic boys to help me, you know, with the mass and doing things like that. And he was one of my leaders to have altar boys and to do all the Catholic stuff. And I was talking to him at his door, and she came up to the door where I was talking to him, and she looked up at me and she said, you Catholics have a work that denies the grace of God. You have a form of righteousness which denies the power of God. And that's all she said. And it frightened me that this lady said this, you know. And she was pointing her finger up at my nose, you know. It was you. A form of godliness while denying the power thereof. She quoted it in what I later learned was King James Bible. You deny the power thereof. And that worried me even more now, this lady pointing her finger at me. And I just said, what do I do? It does deny the power of God, the rituals we did. So I literally got on the carpet of my upstairs little house, and I knelt down and I said, God in heaven, I'm in a desperate way. I think I could become so addicted to drink I might never get out of this. And I just don't know what to do. And I have studied the Bible. I know that it's the way we know truth. I know that we're saved by grace through faith. And it's in Christ. It's not in the human heart. But in understanding it and saying I understand it, it doesn't help. What do I do? Please show me who I am and what I do. And I knelt, and then the Lord God put on my heart a verse I knew so well, because I'd read Ephesians 1 and 2 so many times. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. You being dead in trespasses and sins. That did me in. You being dead. It was what I needed. God was showing me that I was spiritually dead. I thought I was a good young boy growing up, better than most young boys. I thought I was a good student for the priesthood. I thought I was better than most of the students. I was a good priest. I was not immoral like many of the other priests. I was a good priest. And now I thought it was good because I've been searching the scriptures for 13 years. So there's something going for me. I merit some. I'm such. And then it was like the word of God kept telling me, you've been dead. God was showing me through his word that I was spiritually dead. There's nothing I could do. There's no goodness in me. I'm spiritually dead. And then I cried out and said, God in heaven. As somebody who's spiritually dead, I pray and ask you to give me what I can never do for myself. Give me the gift of faith. Your Bible talks about the gift of faith. Give me the gift of faith. And then energize it by your grace. So that I may trust Christ Jesus and his death on the cross. And I may trust for forgiveness of sins and peace with you and peace with myself. And that I may love you and serve you. I said, Father in heaven, give me this. God in heaven. And then I knelt for about 3-4 minutes, and then I put my hands up and I said, Father in heaven, I thank you for the faith that you give me. I trust in Christ Jesus and him alone. I trust in his grace and his perfect, precious blood to wash away my sins forever and to give me a relationship with you as my Father, and peace and security in Christ now and for all the days of my life. And I said, Father, I thank you for this in Jesus' name. And then I got on the carpet and I cried like a baby for about 15 minutes. It was soon after I realized things had changed. The first thing I noticed immediately was I did not need to drink to go to sleep. The addiction was gone. Immediately, I did not need it. And that was so, so different. The following Sunday, as I was feeling peace with God at Sunday Mass, I was telling people, well, you know, you should not come to confession during the week on Saturdays or during the week come and knock on the priest's door, or my door, looking for confession. It says in 1 John, if anyone sins, let him ask of God, who freely is faithful and just to forgive sins. And I said, go to God directly. And people were going directly to phone the archbishop and tell him that this priest in Sangre Grande is not doing what he's supposed to do. And I would no longer say the rosary in front of the whole congregation on Saturday evenings and things like that. I just wouldn't do it. And following Sunday comes and I'm telling people, you know, I had something really happened in my own life and I just learned to look to God to show me that I really was a sinner and trusted in God, and God, Christ's grace, to trust in him so that I could be reconciled and have forgiveness of sins and know peace with God. Here am I trying to preach what had happened in my own life and put in scriptures. And that really caused a real cry to the archbishop, and the archbishop, some people drove to Port of Spain because I was phoning the archbishop's palace and talking to him after talking to his secretary. And the archbishop called me to his palace and he told me that I should know better and that I should not have preached and that I was to be moved some weeks from that parish, and as we moved to Mayaro, which was one of those places that was famous for the witch doctors. It was a place where the priests had to have not only burglar proofing on all windows, but you had to know something about getting some type of protection from the witch doctors who were very prevalent in that area. So I really got before God in prayer then, and I cried out to God, "What do I do?" And it was like the Lord was saying to me, "Come out from her and be separate." And I was pleading with God, "But I want to love my Catholic people and give them what I have found." And it was like the Lord said, "Well, come out and then you can give them. But you're not free." It was as if God was saying, "You're not free. You know you won't be allowed to preach." I knew if I went to Mayaro, the first week I was supposed to go there was supposed to be 15 babies to be baptized, and I wasn't going to baptize babies anymore. You can't stay on and not do the Catholic sacraments. And so I just saw I had to leave, and I prayed to God that he would provide me the means to get to the United States, and I couldn't go back to Ireland because I knew they would have me certified by two Catholic doctors that I had gone out of my head. They had done that with other priests on other things, whereby if somebody questioned Catholicism, they were certified to be insane. And I knew I couldn't face my own family from an IRA background who hated Protestants because they'd say I had joined the enemy. And mine was a spiritual conversion. They were seen in political terms. I couldn't go back to Ireland, so I wanted to go to the States. I finally got into the States in January the 6th, 1986. It was really cold. I come from the tropics. I had tropical clothes and difficult. It wasn't just a huge change in temperature and everything, but I had nothing. I had $350 in traveler's checks. But I prayed to God that he would look after me and he would care for me. And God was so gracious to me. And I found I had a telephone book with the name of a Catholic man who came to Trinidad when the charismatic movement was on, because he was charismatic. And I phoned him and I found that he had and his family had left the Catholic Church 4 months previously. And when I told I had left the priesthood in the Catholic Church, he asked me to come and stay, and I stayed for 6 months. And I read the Bible and I studied the Bible, and I now really became more and more convinced that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that souls are saved immediately as they trust in Christ. And it's not any church. It is the glorious, glorious position of Christ Jesus. I got to really love and cherish Romans. And I thank God it was for Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 22 that I was so encouraged so deeply. "But now the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them that believe, there is no difference." I had studied Greek as in preparation for the priesthood. It was one of the good things we did study. I knew Greek. The Greek behind this was diakosune tio, that is right standing or righteous of God. It's right standing with God is revealed. This is how to be in relationship with God. It's revealed. It was seen in the Old Testament. Like when Isaiah said, "In that day they shall say, my righteousness is in him." In Jeremiah, where he called God our righteousness. It's revealed, it is seen. The gospel message is seen. The righteousness of God is revealed upon it's upon all them that believe there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are freely saved by His grace. It's like He says it twice. It's free, and His grace is God's free gift. Freely saved. Justified by His grace. Through Christ's redemption, Christ paid it all. Every thorn on His head, every drop of blood and agony in the garden. His death on the cross when He was separated from His Father, like 1,000,000,000 hells He suffered. Separation from God. Suffering hell in our place and separation from God. When He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered. It's His redemption. Cost Him everything, cost us nothing, just to believe on Him. And I started to relish the gospel and get myself prepared to reach Catholics as I would, as I long to do. I can't go on because it would really take a full half an hour to explain how the Lord gave me the gift of a beloved wife. It was the grace of God, and if I have time in private, I'll tell you, but it is just wonderful. And as God gave me a wonderful believer who's been a solid support and had the same vision as I had to reach Catholics with the gospel. And by God's grace, I started a ministry. And I now, by God's grace, reach out not only in English, across English-speaking countries, and with many DVDs and articles and things that are easy accessed with iPhones and iPads and all the modern devices, but just goes out mightily. And many other places carry a link to our webpage, as I thank God for the churches here in Ireland and many other places who carry the link to our webpages. So we get thousands upon thousands upon thousands. We got so many thousands and so many people downloading our videos and our MP3s that we had to change the server. The server said that it was too taxing, their systems too much, so we had to change to another webpage that could take heavy traffic. Praise God. Heavy traffic in the gospel message. And praise God. And going out in Polish and Romanian and Russian and Slovakian and all the other Portuguese, Italian, all the other usual languages. I thank God, and to see souls saved in other nations too by the ministry the Lord has given to me. He truly has given me a love for Catholics, and I thank God that I see them come to Christ. I thank God most of all that personally I reach out to Catholics in daily life. Anytime I go to the supermarket, I always check the checkout gal. She's checking your older store in the goods, and I checking her to see, have you read your Bible today? And it is quite interesting. The Catholics usually say, no, but I go to church on Sundays. And then I start to tell them. And then I have this tract, Are You Right With God? And what every Catholic should know, and my own testimony, and I give that to them. And I say, I'll be back. And back I come. It was just after about a year and a half when we started the ministry, I saw a lady at Albertson's supermarket. I had gone week after week, checked her, I gave her ultimate questions, I examined her in the gospel, then I examined her to see was God convicting her of sin, did she see herself as a sinner and all, and I, by God's grace, I saw somebody very early on saved. The same with a man in a pharmacy, I saw him biblically saved. I thank God that in daily life, you pay for your petrol at the station. Sometimes you pay at the pump, and I say, I paid already by credit card, but I have something to tell you. And I ask them, how do you stand before God? You know, usually, what is your purpose in life? And they say, you know, well, besides working here, I'm studying to do this and this at college, and I want to do this and this in life. What's your purpose before God? And then you get witnessing. I thank God for seeing. And I thank God when myself and my wife pray for divine appointments, the amount of times I've seen that God has gone before me and I see somebody that God has chosen unto eternal life. It's literally awesome. Literally awesome. It might be just going to get reverse osmosis water. You know, you get purified water at Walmart. That's a big chain of stores. And I go to Walmart and I'm standing at the waiting to get water, and there's a lady after me, she has a bottle of water, and then I talk to her, you know, what church do you go to? Well, I go to the Catholic Church, and then I start explaining, and I see that God set this up. And it's not always, but sometimes I come back and I tell Lynn, my wife, I said, I will be surprised if I don't see that lady in heaven. I met her at Walmart at the well because we were getting water, and it's amazing. And that's what I urge you. I urge you, if you are here and you know the Lord, pray that God would send you. Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." His great commission or his great commandment is, "Go ye." Give the gospel to all creatures. Go and give the gospel. It's a command. It is not a request. Christ didn't request that you go and give the gospel. It's a command. How can you say, I love Jesus Christ, if you don't obey him? If last Saturday you didn't, and when you went to the hairdresser's and you didn't talk to the hairdresser, or you went to the bank, if you went into the bank, besides drive-thrus, I suppose you have the same here as we have in the States, but go into the bank and you didn't talk to the cashier there at the bank. That's the easiest place. They're told customer service and they must be nice to you. I sometimes give about a 15-minute lecture at the bank, and they continue to be nice, and they always take the material and thank you for it, you know, because they're told to be nice to the customer. When you to give witness to your faith, can you say that you do? And I just ask you to examine your conscience, because this is really serious. God does not send angels. He tells his people to go. And my wife usually asks the cashier, are you going to spend the rest of your life being a cashier? I said, no, I'm not. And then they say what they're going to do. And then she says, well, how much of your life are you spending to know how to have a relationship with God in Jesus Christ? And then she would go on to explain being sinners and looking to God for grace. She is really good. Really good. And when she comes back from the hairdresser, I usually survey her head and I say, oh man, I've only been wrong about 4 times and it's nearly 26 years we're married. If there's a big gash gone up this side or something, I say, oh Lynn, you said to that lady that she was dead and sinless. And I've only been wrong about 4 times. When she comes from the hairdresser, I always know just how she did in witnessing. But this is real. And I really thank God that when we pray for divine appointments, you really see how real it is. It's those who study tigers know that it's used the mother tigress that teaches the young tigers, what they call them, the cubs or whatever they call them, the young tigers. But they're taught how to hunt. And those who study animals say that the young tiger never really knows what it is to hunt until the day they get the first rabbit or the first small deer or something, and they come back to the mother and there's blood on their teeth. then they know what it is. And then from then on, they will make a good tiger to go out and get the, you know, get the animal that they're hunting. When we go and witness, and for the first time we see God save a soul, it's awesome. We're like a tiger with blood on our teeth. We see that God uses us, and we know that we are never worthy to give the gospel. And it's awesome. But you're never the same again. Never the same. When you see the first person saved, and you know that it was God used me, you feel like Peter said on the boat, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." But I urge you to do that. And it's a wonderful thing in a church like this that has a true gospel of grace and knows it. And the hymns are sung with a heartfelt praise and worship to our God, where the worship is biblical and where the preaching is biblical. It's to bring people who are saved back to your church if there's somebody nearby. Witness to the neighbors. And then they could come to the church. It's just wonderful. One of the things that really encouraged me when I went to Austin, Texas, was the church that I was thinking of going to, where I had gone for a conference. And I knew that there were 9 of the men at that church who were there because people in the church witnessed to them. And to see some of those now out witnessing themselves, it is just wonderful. And sometimes on Sundays, some of the men say to each other, "What is your report? Who did you witness to during the week?" And some of the women do it with the women too. It's not something that is put on us. It's something that we do. You know, we give an account to each other who we witness to. Sometimes we stay back and have a meal at the church afterwards, and you really get knowing who witnessed to who during the week. That is to be alive with the gospel and to see the gospel is the power of God. If we are to win back Armagh and the surrounding areas to be what it used to be, if we are to have the vision that Ian Paisley had when he put the shovel in the ground to dig the foundations of this church before it was ever built, to have the faith of Ian, and that when he preached revival and looking to the Spirit of God to come down on God's people again, some of those awe-inspiring sermons that Ian Paisley preached. If we are to be like that and to really expect the Spirit of the living God to come down on us, and that we would see revival and see souls saved as they did in those days when Ian preached. If we are to see that again in this very building, that was his idea and it was his thought that should be built for the preaching and for sending out of people to give the gospel word. If that is to be, if that dream of Ian Paisley going back to those days is to be fulfilled in his prayer, it is we cry out to the Spirit of the living God to enliven us and to be real Christians to give the word, and that Catholics be saved one by one to the praise of God's glory. It is awesome, and that's how it shall be and will be by his grace. And I pray that you will remember tonight's message, not just the words, but that you would remember that you made your cry of faith to God, that you would have that drive to get out, and God has answered your prayer, and that you have seen souls saved. That would be an everlasting fruit, and that God would be glorified and souls saved. And thus is my testimony and how God saved a wretched Catholic priest and took him to new life. I asked the men of the congregation particularly to pinpoint the Catholic priests in Armagh, not just the nearby Catholic church, but look up in the telephone book, find where they are. Go on Saturday when he's tells you on the church notice board outside when confessions are. Go into the confession box. There's not a long queue anymore. He's usually sitting in there for a long time by himself. He's in the box. Go down and kneel, and when he pulls the shutter back, say, I want to know how are you made right with God? And if he doesn't answer, well, then begin to tell him and give scriptures and bring things for him. And, you know, it is really, and then you can go and knock on his door and go and see him. That may be an easier way than kneeling down in the confession box. But I urge you men to do that. And I urge you women, and I appeal to you, find out the nuns' convents and go and knock on the door of the convent and ask if you could speak to some of the nuns. The nuns are very lonely people. A lot of them take tranquilizers because the life is so lonely. They have no children to come and see them because they're never married. Particularly if they have a retirement home where the nuns only have a small cubicle, they don't even have a bedroom each. They are pathetic places, and you find in the little cubicle they don't even have a Bible. Bring them a Bible. I've asked people to do that, and I've seen ladies do that, and it is remarkable. It's a real, real, real way to reach women who have no hope. And it's easy to do, and any time I know women who have done that, they were never rejected. They always were welcomed. Catholic nuns would welcome you. And they have a little parlor where you go and meet them, and they sit down and talk to them. And they will invite you to come back again even. It is amazing. And if you don't do that, ask God to forgive you, because there are souls on the final highway to hell. They do not know Christ or his gospel. They've known rituals and sacraments. If you don't ask God to forgive you and break your heart with the love of Christ, pray Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 14 to 21 that you would have the length and breadth and height of Christ's love. Because if you don't have Christ's love for the lost, he who cried over Jerusalem, what do you have? So that's my challenge to you women, and that we would see souls saved. So may God really bless his word that is spoken tonight, and may bear abundant fruit. And may he be glorified and praised now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Praise God. Thank you.
I'm going to turn to the hymn 312, just in the book. The hymn 312.